All right. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Scriptures to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We have virtually completed chapter 2 last hour, but we have just a couple more items to tackle, and then we will take you through 3 through 5 this hour. Of course, we may have to go a couple hours, but we'll do it, depending on how the Lord leads. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared, from which we know that it is the last hour." Much of the teaching and all the books that get written and all the sensationalism of things is people write about tribulation and write about Antichrist, and they want to get very sensational with it and write a lot of books and make a lot of money. The Apostle John is telling us here in 1 John that we're not really going to be worked up over Antichrist. He is coming, and we've heard that. We know that. It's doctrine we've covered before. Paul taught it quite clearly in 2 Thessalonians, and there's other references elsewhere. Particularly 2 Thessalonians 2 makes it very clear that we don't have to worry about it because the departure comes first. That the church is being raptured, and we're not going to see the man of lawlessness revealed, because until the church is removed through the rapture, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit keeps the Antichrist from being revealed. And so I particularly don't care who the Antichrist is going to be, and if he's alive today or if he's not and all that. I hope he is alive today. I hope he is physically alive today and still restrained, because that means we're the rapture generation and we get to go home here shortly. But as far as the rest of that goes, he is doomed to destruction. He is the one that the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, with a sword that precedes the two-edged sword, and we'll see that Tuesday night in Revelation chapter 1. The sword, that is. We'll see the destruction on next week sometime when we get into Revelation chapter 19 and 20. But the issue we're to be concerned with is that many antichrists have appeared. These are the shadows. These are the types. The Old Testament, weren't you glad we spent January through October going through the Old Testament and we saw the shadows and typologies of Christ? We saw Adam as a type of Christ, Moses as a type of Christ, Abraham as a type of Christ, David as a type of Christ. All of these that were shadows and previews, types of Christ along the way. Well, guess what? Antichrist has many shadows, many types and previews along the way, and these are the many antichrists that have come. They go forth in the spirit of Antichrist, and they go forth with the mystery of lawlessness already at work. We live in the church age, which is called the mystery age of the church, and even while the Father's mystery plan is being unfolded, so too is the adversary's mystery plan being unfolded. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And so this is what we have to be concerned with here on December 22nd, year 2002. We have to be concerned about the many antichrists that have already come, that have already spread throughout the churches around the world, that have already spread forth the spirit of antichrist message, which denies the Father and the Son and the glory of Jesus Christ. And we need to be concerned about it. We need to make sure that our teaching is clear and accurate, that we are equipped to give an answer to the false teaching that goes forth. And so this is what we look at here. Your notes for this are found on page 2 of your study guide. And we've already seen that walking in the light is absolutely required for believers of all spiritual age levels to function in the last hour. We are in the last hour. We've been in the last hour since John wrote this epistle in the first century. Antichrist is coming, that is a certainty, but even more important than that, many antichrists have come. Now notice their denials, and we'll see the message here, taking us down through verse 22. It says, the issue is that we have the anointing in verse 20 from the Holy One, and you all know. We can rejoice that we've been given that anointing of the Holy Spirit. The moment we were saved, we have the spiritual capacity to discern truth from error. We have the Spirit of truth that guides us in the truth. We're not going to be led astray by the spirit of error, so long as we continue to walk in the light. And we'll get into more of those issues in chapter 4. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You realize that when you have knowledge, you got to be careful that you don't just stop learning and just consider the fact that the knowledge you have is sufficient. He says, I'm not writing to you because you don't know. You do know, but you need to learn even more. And it's so important. Believers get to a point in their adolescence where they think they know everything. That's true in life. That's true in spiritual life. Adolescents think they know everything. When I was an adolescent, I thought my father was one of the biggest fools around. I thought I knew everything. I thought he was so out of touch and so behind the times, and he was so, you know, old-fashioned. And I couldn't figure that out, especially since, I mean, he was born in the 40s and a college kid in the 60s and all the things he went through. I couldn't figure out why he was so out of touch with my generation as a teenager. And then, of course, I got through that and grew up and learned some things and got humbled and actually started walking in the light again instead of the foolishness of my carnality for about a year and a half, 2 years. And I started to realize that my dad had all the wisdom I wanted and more. And I needed to get knuckled down under the truth and get humbled under the truth and learn the things that the God the Father would have for me. So when you get to the point where you think you know everything, that's the area of adolescent pride that should warn you that you need the Word more than ever before. And that's certainly the case here. Now, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? I find it amazing how you can talk about God in general, but as soon as you mention Jesus Christ, you start lighting fires under people here in this society in which we live. You can say season's greetings, you can say happy holidays, and you can say all the rest, but don't you dare say Merry Christmas. The issues of Jesus as the Christ are hated by this world system. You can say that he was a good man. You can say that he was a prophet among many. You can say he was a moral teacher. But the identification of Jesus as the Christ, and we have to give that with the Bible's definition of the Christ, the Anointed One, the sinless and perfect Savior of the world who gave his life to redeem mankind, that cannot be accepted. That has got to be rejected. And so every false religion out there rejects it, and that is the spirit of Antichrist. That's the world in which we live. And I trust we're familiar with this, that you've encountered this yourself in the conversations you've had and the discussions that you've had with various people in describing Jesus Christ. You will notice the opposition immediately jumps out there. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies, notice, the Father and the Son. That unique relationship between Father and Son, the role of God the Father and God the Son, the role of the Father's leadership and the Son's obedience to that plan, that gets denied by the message of this fallen evil, present evil age, this fallen world in which we live. It drove the Pharisees to rage also when he claimed the Father as his Father in a very unique and special way. When he was contrasting their Father with his Father in John chapter 8, did that make them happy? Absolutely not. He kept referencing his Father and contrasting it with their Father. It's a message that sparks conflict. When we realize that those who are in this world are serving a different father, they're serving the God of this age, they're of their father the devil, and they desire to do the things that please him. That relationship of father to son is vital, because the Father gave the Son, the only begotten Son, in John 3:16. The Father was pleased with that sacrifice. When the Son gave himself, he satisfied the Father. If you deny the Father and the Son, you deny the core of the gospel message. That the sins of the world were taken care of by the faithful work of the Son in pleasing the Father. The work of the Father and Son is the gospel message. And so denying the Father and the Son is the spirit of Antichrist. Every false religion out there denies the Father and the Son. They deny, look at New Age. New Age doesn't call us sinners. New Age says that we're gods. We just haven't evolved yet to understand our godhood. But we have to look within ourselves and find the God within each one of us. That's New Age. That's New Age. Biblical Christianity, though, says we're not gods, we're fallen man, and we need to be saved. New Age says you don't need to be saved, you just need to be enlightened, because there's nothing wrong with you. You're just, you haven't evolved yet into your deity. Likewise, other false religions that obscure the issue of the Father and the Son, they destroy the entire gospel message with their false gospel. So this is what we have to combat. This is what we deal with. And it's going to get worse and worse as the world gets darker and darker. When they substitute systems of works for their salvation, when they present their theologies that include things like baptismal regeneration and includes sacraments for further additional grace and all the rest, the process of church religion that gets you into heaven, i.e. the Catholic theology, the whole perspective of what will take a Catholic to heaven in terms of all the sacraments that must be observed, it denies the Father and the Son. And so this is the core of the spirit of Antichrist that is even now in the world. When we get to chapter 4, you'll see the importance of maintaining the truth of God's Word. It's amazing how little importance people put on the theology. And they say, well, Pastor, I'm not really interested in theology. Just give me something practical. I'll use it today and just, you know, something basic. The problem is that the something basic is grounded in the theology of God's Word, and you've got to have that foundation. Otherwise, you just end up with an artificial moralistic sense that any unbeliever can live by. You know, I just feed you with a little baby food every day saying, you know, pay your bills, be honest, be nice, don't cheat on your wife, you know, stuff like that. And you say, okay, yeah, there's Bible teaching. That's not Bible teaching. That's just little moral principles. They've got to be grounded in the truth of God's Word. And you've got to know what you believe and why you believe it. And what are the issues of Christ's character that become your character when you're molded and fashioned into the image of Christ? And does it really make a difference when the entire world is telling you it doesn't make a difference? When the entire world tells you that, well, you know, you can be a Christian, or you can be a Buddhist, or you can be a Muslim, or you can be whatever, and as long as you're devout, that's what counts. But the Scripture says it makes a difference. The Scripture says it's vital that we understand. The book of Jude says that we must earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. And if you don't understand the body of truth that God has given us, that is the faith that has been once and for all delivered, then you don't have the foundation for your moral teachings to have any basis in. And you have no more grounding for your moral belief than the unbeliever has for his moral belief. There's a ton of moral believers out there that are moral unbelievers out there that are just simply functioning under morality based on their culture, based on their upbringing, based upon their conscience and so forth, and they're lost and on the road to hell. Don't get morality confused with spirituality in the issues here. So what am I saying? We need to know the truth. We need to be able to spot Antichrist in its false messages, and they are out there. And notice they're not in the bars on Saturday night. They're in churches Sunday morning. As McGee used to always say, he says, I'm not worried about the honky-tonks on Saturday night. I'm worried about church service Sunday morning. And when you look at verse 19, you realize why. You realize where these antichrists come out of. They come out of local churches. They come out of local churches. And so there's the core of the issue there. As this chapter comes to the close, notice again we have the anointing. It says in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. All right? Now, people take this verse and they misunderstand what it means when it says you have no need for anyone to teach you. The issue is you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, so when you hear a message, you can discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That'll come up more in chapter 4. You know when you're sitting in church and the pastor's teaching God's Word, you know whether it's truth according to God's Word or it's error. And you can search the Scriptures diligently and see if these things are so. Be noble-minded like the Bereans were in Acts chapter 17. You don't need for anyone to teach you, meaning you don't need for anyone to reassure you that what you're hearing is true or what you're hearing is false, because the Spirit Himself is within you accomplishing that very thing. Now people take this verse and they say, well, this means I don't need a pastor. I can just sit under a tree and read the Bible and the Spirit will guide me in the truth. You know, don't twist this verse beyond what this verse says, because we have countless other verses elsewhere that tell us that we need to be in the body. You are a member as a part of a body, that we are a flock and need to be under a shepherd. And we'll see 7 times in Revelation 2 and 3, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. We need to function within the body of a local church. But we have this anointing. His anointing teaches you about all things. Christ promised this to the disciples when He was promising the coming of the Comforter. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. That verse says a lot right there. How many believers are abiding in Christ and how many are not? See, we saw already the condition, if you abide in My Word, then you are truly My disciples. Most believers aren't disciples of Christ because they're not abiding in His Word. Most believers who aren't abiding in His Word aren't then abiding in Christ. And if you're not abiding in Christ, what is the result of that? At the parousia, at the coming of Christ, there will be a shrinking away from Him in shame versus a confidence. verses of confidence. I want the believers of this assembly to have confidence when they hear that shout, when they hear that trumpet. When you hear the trumpet and the shout and you're caught up in glory in the twinkling of an eye, we want believers to be equipped and confident. Why? Because they're abiding in Christ. They're eager. They're ready to stand before that judgment seat. As opposed to hearing that trumpet and thinking, uh-oh. Being shameful because you know you're going to stand before that judgment seat and you've not been abiding in Christ. You've not been abiding in the Word. You've not been laying up gold, silver, and precious stones. See, you've got a bonfire waiting you in wood, hay, and stubble. And you know you have it because you know you've not been abiding in Christ. And for just that twinkling of an eye as you're transformed and caught up, the description of verse 28 says, shrinking away from Him in shame. For that moment, the twinkling of an eye. Now, I give glory to God, I praise His name, that's all it's going to be because we're going to be transformed in the glory and we're going to be out of this body of sin. And fortunately, when we stand before that bonfire and watch it go up in smoke, we will do so glorified with total agreement in Him that all those things we did were indeed of the flesh and they were worthless for eternal glory. So verse 28 is something to think about. What will my attitude be when I hear that trumpet? Under which condition will I stand? In confidence or in shame when I have to give an account? So that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, we get into love. 1 John highlights life, light, and love in a lot of different ways. We've already walked in the light. We saw that in the first couple of chapters. Now we start highlighting love, and then we get into life in chapter 5. I love chapter 5. It's a chapter my mother used when she led me to Christ. So I've always got a very tender spot in my heart for all the passages of Scripture. But for the moment, though, let's look at chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the cosmos, the world, does not know us because we are children, because it did not know Him. We're no longer a part of this fallen cosmos, although we still live here. We're no longer by nature. This is no longer our habitat, we would say. We talked about that last hour. The nature we had as children of darkness compared to the new nature we have now as children of light. We now have a new nature. We are now aliens and strangers in a world that used to be our home. How glad I am now that this world is not my home. Because of that love of God. Not because we were lovely. You realize that? Nothing here in verse 1 says that God loved us because we were so lovable. John 3:16 says God so loved the world, but it's not because the world was so lovely or such a wonderful place. God so loved the world because of His integrity, because of His glory and His righteousness. So we have it described here. For this reason, the world does not know us. Verse 2, beloved, if we have any doubt that 1 John is written to believers when he calls them beloved, we are beloved ones. There's a whole doctrine of the beloved that is just so beautiful to go through. To realize that each one of us is beloved. We sometimes spotlight John among all the 12 disciples as the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But guess what? In the church age, we are all of us beloved. We are all of us saints in Christ. What a blessing. Now we are called children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. You realize that? There's more questions than answers on our resurrection bodies. There's more questions than answers on our glorified estate. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. So we can look to the passages of Christ's resurrection body and at the end of the Gospels, first part of Acts, and we can get little clues along the way, but we don't totally understand yet what glorified humanity is going to be like. We don't totally understand what a resurrection body adapted to spirit is going to be like contrasted with this fallen body that's adapted to soul. But it's something to think about. It's something to be anticipating. Just because we don't have all the details doesn't mean we should just blow it off and never think about it. Quite the opposite. Where's our attention supposed to be? Colossians 3:1 says we're supposed to be our attention supposed to be focused on the things above. Hebrews 12 says fixing our hope on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This passage here says we're thinking and anticipating these things. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you're heavenly minded, it will be reflected in your earthly walk. If you're heavenly minded, your earthly walk won't be a defiled walk. You're going to want to walk in the light and function accordingly. In your study guide, you have this under point 1, your thoughts and notes on chapter 3 in the top right-hand column of page 2. As children of God, the love He bestows upon us becomes another motivation to purity. It's a motivation. The spiritual blessings become motivating in our soul. Where did Ephesians 1:3 tell us our blessings were? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's why we're supposed to focus on the heavenlies. But they become the motivation for how we live here on earth. St. Theme called it motivational virtue and functional virtue. The one motivates you in how you function and how you live here on the earth. And I could appreciate the vocabulary that he developed to describe that. Heavenly-minded, producing earthly results. Now, children of God and children of the devil are obviously distinguished. If you are a child of God and you are walking in the light, it should be obvious. You shouldn't have to tell anybody you're a Christian. That's an old saying that if you have to tell them, then you're probably not kind of thing. It has other applications besides Christians, too, by the way. I've heard it used in a variety of different senses. We should be clearly distinguished. Those that are still serving the adversary, those that are functioning in darkness. As it says in verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And it breaks this out here. If I had more time, we would spend considerable time here in chapter 3, because people can look at a verse here and say, well, believers don't sin anymore. In verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And so people have used that to say, well, gee, I'm a believer, I don't sin anymore. Well, let me tell you something. You are a believer, but you do still sin. If you say that you have not sinned, then refer back to 1 John 1:10 and take a look at that. All right? The issue here, though, is that we have a new nature. And that when we do sin, it's not coming from our new nature when we do sin. It's because we have chosen to return to our vomit. We have chosen to go back to our old nature. We've chosen to function like we used to function and walk in darkness, the volitional choice that we have according to chapter 1. And so when we do sin, it's not our new nature that's sinning. That seed of God that's within us, it's not coming from those genes. See? Kind of like when the child's acting up and I look over at Sharon and I say, that comes from your chromosome there. I don't know how, We blended this together somehow, but those traits there, obviously. And she seems to have a different perspective on that. There's things that she thinks came from the Bollinger side rather than the Schneider's. And she's probably right. But in any event, think of it in those terms. You have a new nature, and this verse here says you have the divine seed. The divine seed. That's your new nature in Christ. We are partakers of the divine nature. But the sin that you do doesn't come out of that. It comes out of the old nature, which Paul described in Romans 6 and 7. In me dwells no good thing. And so which are you going to submit to? Which nature are you going to submit to? Which master are you going to serve? It's going to be one or the other. You cannot have two masters. That's why spirituality is an absolute issue. If someone tries to blend that light and darkness thing, tries to show you that, well, spirituality is a process, just stop dead in your tracks and realize you're either carnal or you're spiritual. You're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. There's no middle ground. There's no in-between. It's an absolute issue. I believed that for years. I continue to believe that. I'll preach that until the Lord takes me home. Hopefully today. Looking forward to that. I'm feeling better, by the way. This is great. You know, nothing like just preaching and getting going. And there goes the cedar fever. We can thank the Father. We asked Him for that and He did it. Answer to prayer. So, we should be able to distinguish between believers and unbelievers. The problem is when believers are walking in carnality, you can't tell the difference. Can't tell the difference between a carnal believer and an unbeliever. They're out there in their vomit doing the same thing unbelievers do. So you have those issues there. Let's go over into chapter 4. I realize I'm skimming over a lot of this. Well, no, I can't do that. I've got to get back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 13. Can't let this go without explanation. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the cosmos hates you. Why is it believers get shocked? You know, stunned as if some strange thing's happening when they go through tribulations, when they go through testings, when unbelievers don't like them. And they can't understand it. They say, well, what did I do to them? I was trying to be nice. What did I ever do to them? Realizing or failing to realize that you are now the enemy. Do not be surprised. We know that we have passed out of death into life, see, and they're still dead. You're now the enemy. You used to be on their side. You used to function right alongside with them. But you have now passed out of that sphere of death into life. Again, it's an absolute issue. He who does not love abides in death. The issue is there. Again, the description of our new life in Christ is a life of love. John is highlighting for us life, light, and love in these three, in this book here, the five chapters of 1 John. And so, how do we express that love? Well, how did Christ express it? Wonder what love is all about? If you ever want something confusing, try to understand love as an unbeliever. You know? Imagine yourself an unbeliever reading the literature of today and try to figure out what love is all about. Imagine yourself as an unbeliever listening to the music of today and try to figure out what love is all about. How many songs out there based on love? I mean, there's millions of them. Maybe not that many. There's quite a few. But what does the Word of God say about love? A believer functioning in the Word of God can have the understanding of sacrificial integrity, agape love, because Christ exemplified it. And what did He do? He laid down His life. It says in verse 16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. The greatest illustration you and I have of agape love is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if there was no other word about love in all of Scripture, that would be enough. But fortunately, we have much more word in Scripture on love, 1 Corinthians 13, elsewhere. But just the act of Christ Himself is an entire Bible class on love. I like that Ray Bolt song, or not Ray Bolt. Who is that? It's Vocal Union, I think. A cappella group called Vocal Union. And they sing a song that says, "There never was a pulpit like the cross." And they're right. The wood of the cross is the greatest pulpit that was ever built. The teaching of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is far more than any sermon you can imagine. So we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Why are we so selfish? Why are we so focused on me? It's not about me, it's about the brethren, and how can I minister to others? It's more blessed to give than to receive. You should wake up each morning and think, how can I bless the flock today? How can I edify a fellow believer today? How can I give the gospel to an unbeliever today? How can I encourage a stumbling believer today? It should all be focused on the benefit of others, because we know Christ wasn't thinking about Himself when He hung on the cross. If He was thinking about Himself, He wouldn't have been anywhere near that cross. He was thinking about you and I. What a blessing. Love is going to be expressed in a tangible way. Look at verse 17. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's kind of like faith without works. If you have faith, demonstrate that faith. You're going to live that faith out. Love is the same way. If you have love, then love does things. God so loved the world that He gave. Christ so loved the church that He gave. That's why in Revelation 2, when Ephesus lost their first love, He says, go back and do the deeds that you did from the beginning. Love will motivate action. Love isn't just something that you possess and you're a happy person because of it. Love is something that you possess and then you express. You do something because of that love. See, you don't have love if you see a brother in need and you don't do anything about it. You just close your heart. Like we looked at in James, and you just say, go and be filled. You don't give him what he needs. And you don't give him the clothes he needs to be warm. You just say, we're praying for you. And that kind of thing. Do you love him or not? Or are you closing your heart? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but with deed and truth. Show me. Say, show me. Deed and truth. Let's function in our love. We will know this, that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him. And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In other words, just live your life, live your love, live it according to what He has convicted you of, and then let the rest go. Just the faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. This passage goes with Romans 14. Because you can work yourself up and say, do I love enough? Have I done enough? Is there more I could do? Am I being selfish? And all these things. No, you love, you express your love, you do what you're led, and then the rest you leave with the Lord. And if your conscience is clear, then you've functioned according to love. Anything else is just guilt. And we're not here for guilt. There's enough religions in this world that work through guilt. It'll twist you and work your guilt over and get you feeling like you're not measuring up and you're not doing enough and you got to do more and that kind of thing. Asking you how much you love Jesus when they're passing a plate and then passing it a second time around because you've got to love Jesus more than that and things like that. Now, we're not here to twist guilt. We're here to function under love. Okay, now we can get to chapter 4. Beloved. Again, it's a intimate address from one believer to another. We are all beloved, having been loved by God the Father and redeemed by Jesus Christ. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Particularly here in the early church, when you had prophets and you had apostles and people going around with miraculous powers, the devil was very busy counterfeiting that, sending out false prophets, false apostles, doing works of demonic power and leading people astray. That's why 2 Thessalonians was written, because they had been led astray, thinking that there was no rapture, and there they were in the day of the Lord. There are false prophets out there, deceivers, antichrists, many of them, as we saw in chapter 2. So don't just believe it because you read it in a book somewhere, or you saw it on TV, or you heard it on the radio, or it came across from a pulpit. Paul called them noble-minded because they were checking him out. He didn't get offended. He didn't say, well, I'm the Apostle Paul, just take it because I said so. He called the Bereans noble-minded because they searched the Scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. You know, I don't get offended if you follow a Bible class by doing more homework and checking out some parallel passages and seeing the mistakes I've made in these 52 study guides. Point them out. Show me where they are so I can get them corrected for the next edition. See, not perfect. We don't print things, you know, and the only thing that's verbally inspired and without error is the Scripture. So check it out. Test the Spirit. See if they're so. 1 Thessalonians 5 likewise gives us authority to do this, to examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Because false messages, when they go out there, are evil, the work of the devil to lead believers astray. Where did they fall away from? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, many will fall away from the faith, doing what? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. It's not just my opinion that when believers get out of true teaching, what are they getting involved with? They're getting into false teaching. They're getting into demonic teaching. Where else does it come from? It doesn't come from God. The truth. If it's not the truth, it comes from the father of lies. So don't believe every spirit. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Again, most of the Antichrist teaching denies either the deity, the humanity of Christ, denies the hypostatic union in one form or another, denies the relationship of the Father to the Son, and so forth. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. Don't be so worked up about Antichrist who's coming after we're gone. We better be concerned about the spirit of Antichrist that's already here, that's already functioning, the mystery of lawlessness that's already at work. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Realize that the victory is already won. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. Stole that from Tony Evans. All right? Good stuff. I'll make use of it. We're not fighting for victory. Christ already achieved that. We're fighting from victory. It's kind of like by the time we crossed the border into Kuwait during Desert Storm, the victory was basically over with. They'd been bombed 24 hours a day, day and night, for 30 days. I became a big Air Force fan during that period of time. We saw the big B-52s flying north, and we were cheering. It never stopped for 30 days around the clock. Every Iraqi we came across was deaf from all the explosions. Couldn't hear a thing. They were starving, they were thirsty, they were emaciated, they were just miserable, rotten, horrible. That's what I'm talking about when we're fighting from victory. There was never any question once we got started. It was already won. That's the nature of our angelic conflict. Christ achieved it. The rulers and authorities are disarmed. Why do we insist on disarming ourselves and arming them with everything? Which we do when we don't put on our armor. When we choose to hand weapons to our adversary, we give him an opportunity. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. You're an overcomer if you're walking in the light. I want you to be praying over this overcomer concept, because starting on Tuesday night, we're going to be giving you Revelation 2 and 3. He who overcomes, you're going to see 7 promises of blessing given to the 7 churches to him who overcomes. We don't totally understand all of them, but even the ones we don't understand sure sound pretty neat. And I know I want to receive those blessings that are described there, because that gives glory to Christ. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the cosmos. Your empowerment through the Holy Spirit, through the Father, through the Son, all three occupy or indwell you, much greater than he who is in the world. They are from the cosmos, therefore they speak as from the cosmos, and the cosmos listens to them. But we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If you're sitting here this morning and you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not born again believer in Jesus Christ, then you are in the cosmos. You are described in verse 5. You're in the cosmos world. That is your nature. That is your world. That is the message you can hear. Nothing I'm saying this morning is making any sense because it's spiritual truth. If you're not from God, if you're not a little child from God, born by means of faith, you cannot listen to the message of God. Just simply the way it works. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Born-again believers sitting in Bible class this morning have the spirit of truth and they're being fed. They are being spiritually fed the Word of God. But those who are unbelievers and carnal believers, mind you, you do not have the spirit of truth working on your behalf to guide you into this message. The introduction there to John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, I should say. The cosmos has a message of its own, speaking the message of the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of error. The Antichrist, the adversary is laying the groundwork for the revelation of his Antichrist. We're going to be in the revelation of Jesus Christ Tuesday night, but the Antichrist also has a revelation, the revelation of Antichrist, just waiting to be unveiled, waiting to be manifest to the world in all of his satanic glory, and the world's going to love him like you never believed. He's going to be Time Magazine's Man of the Year. He's going to get every Nobel Prize imaginable. He's going to be the hero of the world, waiting for his revelation. And the groundwork is even now being laid. So you and I need to depend on the spirit of truth every day to discern the truth from the lie. The spirit of truth will guide you into the truth. He will guide you into the truth. And you got the issues there. Again, he comes back to the angle on love. And we see love because not because we love him, but because he loved us. Get the order on that straight. It's a beautiful thing. The whole reason why we can have such love is because he loved us and manifests his love, not only to us, but in us. What a joy. Finally, chapter 5. Well, I did it again, didn't I? I jumped ahead of chapter when I still got some things you got to see in the previous chapter. So going back to chapter 4. Fuzzy thinking. Are you buying my excuse? Anyway. Chapter 4. The love that he's given us. Love that becomes perfected. See, when you're a child, you just have a very basic, rudimentary love. What do you know about love when you're an infant? You know, what does Zoe know about love? She's 2 years old. Does she have any concept of love? Like an adult would have a concept of love. Now, she's real cute because she's a parrot. She can copy anything you say. And so you can say, I love you, Zoe. And she'll say, I love you, Daddy. And it's just the neatest thing. It's cute. But there's no depth to that love. She doesn't even have a concept of what love even is. She just says it to be cute because she knows we like to hear it. Capacity for love increases as you grow. And love needs to be perfected. And so as we abide in God the Father and we express that love towards one another, it becomes perfected. And we need that perfected love. We need that perfected love because as we grow, the conflict gets harder. And see, this is the issue. People say, well, they want to apply that perfect love, cast out all fear, but they don't want to, they don't understand the work that goes into that perfected love. See, there's no fear in love. Verse 17 says, or verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So we're abiding in the Word, abiding in Christ, abiding in the Father, abiding in love. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Remember, we talked about confidence or shame? How do you want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? And we need to be abiding in love, don't we? Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Oh, there's so much teaching in that. But we've got to be abiding in that love to develop it, to mature it, to get past the baby stage of Jesus loves me, this I know. All right, I'm not knocking the song. I like it. I sing it with the kids. We sing it out here occasionally. But we've got to get past that to learn what that love is all about. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, God the Father loves me. And He expects me to love Him. He expects me to love the Son. He expects me to love the brethren. And He expects me to love my enemies. That takes time. That takes a lot of work. That takes a lot of growth. So we stay faithful. We stay humble. We learn. We go day by day. We take in what we take in. And we grow. All right, now we get to chapter 5. We've seen light and we've seen love. And now we see the light and the love come together here in life. And the life that we have, the abiding love of the believer for God the Father empowers and motivates that believer's love for the Son in obedience to God's commandments. See, because we're walking in love, we delight to do God's will. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. That would include Christ, that would include your fellow believers. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Isn't this much better than being under law? Where you have to obey because you're afraid of the consequences and the judgment that comes down on you if you step out of the law, of getting stoned or getting burned or being thrown in hell and all these other things. It's not an obedience that's enforced through fear of the consequences. It is an obedience that is motivated because of love. Can't you see that difference? It's like night and day. Law was nothing but condemnation and fear of consequences. Grace is love working to motivate to accomplish the obedience. And it's a beautiful thing to consider. We have this love. And because of this, it motivates what we do. The obedience to His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The yoke of the world is heavy. But Christ said, "My burden is light. Take my yoke upon you." For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Think about that verse too when you consider being an overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Here we have the issue of the salvation, and it goes into some things. There's some fascinating textual stuff in here. I won't get into it this morning, but it's good stuff if you're a textual scholar and you deal with disputed manuscripts and the history of the canonicity of the text and all that. The one who believes in the Son of God, verse 10, has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. You're going to walk in truth or you're going to walk in the lie. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life and this life is in His Son. You accept it or you reject it. Doesn't matter if you're a nice person or a mean person. I told a little story about Thursday night. Just thinking somebody's a believer because they're nice, because they have a pleasant personality, you can't know that. Lots of nice people die and go to hell because they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't base it upon whether they're nice or friendly or mean or ugly or any such thing. And the issue's there. He who has the Son has life. Really, the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. The only one that matters. The only one that matters. That's the verse my mother used when she led me to Christ. She says, "Do you want to have the Son? Do you want to have this life, this eternal life?" The issue is the testimony He's given concerning His Son. You believe it or you reject it. Rejecting it keeps you in that sphere of the lie, the testimony of the liar. So the believer in Jesus Christ is an overcomer with respect to the cosmos because Jesus Christ has overcome the cosmos, John 16:33. The other issues there. I'll close with this, the top of page 3. Point 4, the testimony concerning the Son is the vital witness for eternal life. Nothing else matters. If you try to add anything to the sacrifice of Christ for your salvation, you are presenting a perverted gospel. Life in Christ is a life of prayerful confidence. In verses 14 and 15, prayerful confidence. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. There's prayerful confidence because I'm a child of God. I have a right to be here. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Before the prayer meeting even starts, we trust that the things He lays on our heart, the things He brings to our remembrance, the things He lets us think about are the items that He wanted spoken of in that prayer meeting for His glory. If there was something else I forgot, well, He didn't bring it to my mind. Not that it was an invalid prayer request, just simply that was not for the moment what He wanted to glorify Himself with through those prayers. He will bring it to the mind. He will give you the request that He wants your heart to express so that He receives the glory in answering your prayers. Life in Christ is a life of prayer. Life of prayerful conflict as it goes on through here in 16 through 21. When you see your brother involved in sin, what do you do? When you see the unbelievers of this world, what do you do? We live in the world of the evil one in verse 19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You realize that? This entire world is His. Adam abdicated his dominion in Genesis chapter 3, and this cosmos has been the devil's ever since. The whole cosmos lies in the power or the sphere of the evil one. So we are behind enemy lines. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And he draws it to a close. All right, this is it for this morning. We will come back this evening and... No teaching this evening. We will have our music this evening, the singing and worship this evening of that. There's, of course, teaching in that. We do teach one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart. These musical sessions are very instructive in themselves. But we will come back on Tuesday and give you your introduction to the book of Revelation. Between now and then, you will be accountable to read 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, review the study guide, and we'll quiz you on that Tuesday night. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace. We thank You, Father, for guiding us in the truth. We thank You for giving us a lampstand in Austin, Texas, where the Word of God can be taught and proclaimed. We thank You, Father, that we can learn the Word daily. And the more we learn, the more we realize, Father, there is just so much more to learn. And that, Father, it's just day by day we learn a little bit more here, a little bit more there, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And, Father, we have confidence. We may not be what we are supposed to be, but we certainly are not what we used to be, and that's a glory. And, Father, we're eager to see what we will be when Christ is manifest. Might that even be today? We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.